You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Let's get ready here and get into God's Word. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22. If you didn't bring a Bible, raise up your hand and one of our ushers will bring one to you. We're going to have a topical study this morning in the book of Isaiah. We just finished up the book of Galatians. And in a few weeks, not next week, because next week I'll be here, we're going to have a special guest, Ray Beeson, who's going to really spend some time teaching us, not only on Sunday, but a seminar through the week. Really a marvelous thing of walking in the Spirit and refreshing ourselves in the Spirit. Really avoiding a fleshly or a soulish Christian life and really deepening our walk with the Lord. Really looking forward to this. Ray's a man who's taught seminars for us before, and God's really used the times that he's been here. And so I'm very much looking forward to Ray coming out, not just next Sunday, but again, all the way through Wednesday. So we want you to join us for that. And then some time after that, I'll be getting started in a study in Ephesians, not beginning at the beginning of the book, but we're going to go very carefully and very much in depth the famous passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks about marriage. And we'll spend several weeks going through that in a very detailed way. So this morning, as it were, I kind of have a freebie. And we're going to spend some time looking at Isaiah chapter 22, beginning here at verse 20. Please follow along as I read this morning's text. "And it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fashioned in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall off, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." One of the most wonderful things about the Bible, it is really a book all about Jesus. From beginning to end, everything in the Bible points to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus, anticipating his coming, anticipating his life and ministry on our behalf. The New Testament deals either with the life of Jesus, or it looks back to the person and work of Jesus. I think it's marvelous and it's fitting for us as we count our years, as we count our time, we count it in relation to the life of Jesus. This is 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus. And before that, we talk about years B.C., before the coming of Jesus Christ. It's just appropriate. Jesus is the center, the focus of all history, and especially the Bible. Now, we understand this very plainly in some places. In some places, it's very easy to see Jesus in this very book that we're looking at right now. You can't pick up Isaiah chapter 53 and read that chapter without seeing Jesus in it. You can't read a passage like, "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." You can't read that without seeing Jesus. And so plainly, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. You think of a passage like Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." You can't read that without seeing that it very plainly refers to Jesus Christ. But we should also expect to find Jesus in some rarer places. We should expect to find a special benefit, a special blessing, as it were, to find Jesus in an unexpected place. This morning the weather's a little rainy. Perhaps you put on a jacket this morning that you hadn't worn for quite a while, and as you put it on and reach into the pocket, you pull out of there a $20 bill that you didn't know was in there. It was in the pocket. That's an unexpected blessing. You're kind of excited about that, don't you? Well, how much better it is to find Jesus in a place where you weren't expecting to find him. Well, we're going to find Jesus this morning. Believe it or not, in this text that I just read to you from Isaiah chapter 22. Now, our text deals essentially with two people. The first person is a man mentioned in verse 20. His name is Eliakim. The second person is a person referred to through this passage, but more specifically in verses 15 through 19. His name was Shebna. Now, Shebna was a man who was a high advisor, a counselor, a chief of staff, if you will, to the king of Judah named Hezekiah. He was a man of very high authority and position in the government. Matter of fact, why don't we read verses 15 through 19 and take a look at it here. It says, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down." Well, this speaks of a man named Shebna, who was a servant of King Hezekiah. He was a steward. He was over the house of the King Hezekiah. Again, as I said, perhaps we should understand him as being a chief of staff, a high government official. Now, the problem with this man Shebna was he was a man who took his place of high position, his high status in the government of King Hezekiah, and he let it go to his head. He was a man of proud arrogance who looked for how the office could serve him instead of how he could serve the office. That's why God challenges him here. If you take a look at verse 16, God speaks to him. He says, "What have you here? And whom have you here?" It's as if the Lord is challenging Shebna and saying, "You proud man, who do you think you are? What do you think you have? In reality, you are nothing and you have nothing." As a demonstration of Shebna's pride, look at what he did. It's in the second part of verse 16. He says, "As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock." Apparently, what Shebna had done to glorify himself was he was preparing an ornate and elaborate tomb for himself, a sepulcher. If you've ever been to a cemetery, you'll notice that some of the memorials there are much more ornate and eye-catching than others, right? And there's a few of them in particular, they're like monuments built out of there. You know, there's carved angels and pillars and all sorts of things. You just kind of say, wow, that person must have been pretty important. Or at least they had some money to build such a thing to themselves. And they do it in the sense of honoring their memory, of erecting this wonderful monument to themselves. Well, this is what Shebna did with his position of honor and authority. He made himself a fancy and prestigious tomb. This was his way of displaying his power and his wealth. And it shows his own obsessive self-interest. Because actually, if you think about it, there's hardly few things more vain than preparing an elaborate tomb for yourself. You're certainly not there to enjoy it. And pretty much everybody else forgets about it pretty soon. But as people walk by, they, well, it must have been a rich man or an important man to have such a great tomb. But there's something else here that's very important. Isaiah has been prophesying to the people of Judah that the Babylonian army was on the way to capture them and to take them captive back to Babylon. Apparently, Shebna didn't believe it. Because if you believe that you're going to come and be carried away captive back to Babylon, one thing you don't do is build yourself an ornate tomb in Jerusalem, right? So this was Shebna's way of saying, "I don't believe you, Isaiah. I don't believe that this word you have is from the Lord. I am so certain that I'm going to die here in Jerusalem that I'm going to build my tomb here." I'm here to tell you that whatever ornate tomb that Shebna built, it went unoccupied, at least by Shebna himself, because look at what the Lord says to him. Isn't this great? Look at verse 17. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. Well, how about that? The Lord says, hey, Shebna, you're proud, you're arrogant, you've lifted up your heart against other people and against me. I'm going to take you and wad you up like a ball and bounce you into another country, and you're going to die there. That great fancy tomb, forget it. You're never going to occupy it. It all means nothing, nothing. You're going to die in exile. Shebna is the same kind of man that Jesus spoke about in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember that parable? It's where Jesus described a man who just kept amassing wealth, and his idea of what he would do with his wealth is he would just build bigger barns and bigger buildings and more ways to store his wealth. And one day the Lord came to him. And when the Lord came to him, the Lord said, you're a fool because you've built all of this, and tonight your soul is required of you. And what are you going to do with all the things you've built? In other words, it all passed to another person. Wouldn't do him any good because he hadn't stored up heavenly reward with his present wealth. And the man is known as the rich fool. And a fool he was because all he did was build things that would pass away with his wealth. It's the same with Shebna. All of his accomplishments, the beautiful tombs, the glorious chariots, they would mean worse than nothing. If you look at verse 18, it says, they shall be the shame of your master's house. And God would drive Shebna out of his office, and from your position, verse 19, he will pull you down. Shebna out, but another man in. It's a glorious principle in God's workings. Wherever there's an unfaithful Shebna, God will work with the man for a while. He'll battle with the man. He'll try to correct the man. He'll try to shape the man. But it's only a matter of time until God says, I'm pulling you out, and I'm going to put another man in. Ultimately, God's work doesn't rest or reside on any one man. If that man proves unfaithful or deeply sinful in his character, God will remove that person and put another one in his place. And that's what happens in verse 20. Should we read it again here? Take a look. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. You get the picture here? Shebna had been unfaithful. God says, you're coming out, and I'm putting in place again this man, Eliakim. And what was so noticeable about Eliakim? Look at it there in verse 20. God calls him my servant. Wouldn't you love for the Lord to say that about you? You have all the titles of all the things that the Lord could say about you. Wouldn't you want him to come and say in your ear, you're my servant. You serve me. You honor me. You're surrendered to me. It's a title of high praise, and it shows the kind of heart that Eliakim had. And so, the Lord would take the office and take the authority of the unfaithful Shebna and give it to Eliakim instead, because God will get his work done. If not through Shebna, then he'll get it through Eliakim. Now, because Eliakim is the Lord's servant, the Lord would give him great authority. Look at it here, beginning at verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. That's authority, my friends, isn't it? Now, actually, Isaiah is drawing on a picture that would have been well known in his own day. Because in that day, the man who held the office that Shebna did hold and that Eliakim would hold, that position being sort of the over the house of the king, or the chief of staff for the king over Israel, he held the key to the palace pinned on his shoulder. Well, God said, I'm going to take that key and I'm going to put it on the shoulder of Eliakim, and that man has the master key to all the palace. There's not a single door in that palace that's unlocked to that man. He'll open any door the Lord leads him to open. As well, when he shuts a door, when he locks it, because of his great authority, that door is going to stay shut. That door is going to stay locked. Eliakim had that authority as the Lord's representative, and no man could oppose it. Now, right about now, some of you might be thinking, well, Pastor David, this is all very interesting, but you promised to show us Jesus in this passage. And as I look at the clock, it's going on, and I still haven't heard where Jesus is among Eliakim and Shebna. As you might expect, Shebna is no illustration of Jesus, but Eliakim certainly is. Did you see verse 22? The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 22, and if you would, turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7. I have it on very reliable authority that Eliakim is a picture of Jesus Christ. I have it on Jesus' authority himself. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking, and he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, I know that was spoken of Eliakim, and I know it applied to him, but it has an ultimate fulfillment in me. I am the one who has the key to the royal line of David. I am the one that when I open a door, it's open. When I shut a door, it's shut. I have that authority over the house of the Lord. Of course, it tells us something about Eliakim and his character and his role. More importantly, it tells us about Jesus. You understand that Jesus has the authority to open and shut doors in our lives as it pleases him. And I believe we need to accept both the open and the shut doors. There you are. Picture yourself walking down a long corridor, and there's doors on either side, and some of them are open. God has put before you an open door, and he says, you come and walk through this open door. Now, it doesn't say that he's going to pick you up by the scruff of your neck and throw you through that open door. No, he opens it, and then he works through your will. He works through your heart. He works through changing you so that you will walk through that open door. But you need to do it, don't you? Maybe some of you this morning, the Lord's put before you an open door, and it's open. Nobody's going to shut it because he's opened it. But he says, I want you, my child, you walk through this open door. That's why I've opened it for you. Here it is. Walk right through it. Maybe you don't want to. Maybe you're hesitant to. Maybe it seems too good to be true. Maybe you're fearful of what's on the other side. Maybe you're comfortable in the corridor. But God says, no, you go through this open door. Here it is. Then again, there's also the aspect in our life where the Lord will shut a door, will he not? In that same corridor where there's doors on either side, some of the doors are shut. You walk by a door that's shut, and there it is, and it says friendship over it. And you know that behind that door is a friendship with a friend of yours that, well, quite honestly, they were dragging you down in your life before God, weren't they? They were a bad influence in your life. You thought that perhaps you could draw them closer to God, but you found that just the opposite was taking place. And so the Lord has shut that door. And there you are on the outside of it, and you're wishing the door was open. But no, the Lord has shut that door. Let it remain shut. Maybe there's another aspiration or hope or dream. There's an aspect of career or relationship or some other blessing that you thought was a blessing unto you, but the Lord has shut that door. Let it remain shut. If it ever is the Lord's desire to open it, he'll open it in his timing. I think for some of us, we're crouched down in front of that shut door, aren't we? We're peering through the keyhole, and we've got the picks out trying to work the lock, doing the best we can, and we're jiggling the knob and trying to jimmy the lock and do whatever we can. Forget it. The Lord has shut it. You're wasting your time and you're wasting your aspirations on there. Let the Lord open and shut doors in your life. Now, this is a beautiful picture, isn't it, for us? But there's something in my heart that's even more precious, at least, again, to me here. And it's in verse 23. Will you look at that with me, please? We're back to Isaiah chapter 22. Where the prophet writes, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. You see, Shebna was a man who was unworthy, and so God was going to remove him. But you see, here, God was going to, in place of Shebna, put Eliakim in there, and he was going to put him in there as a peg in a secure place, and on Eliakim would hang all the vessels of the house. You might be scratching your head and say, what is he talking about here? Well, again, you understand that this was written to a different culture, and in the days of Isaiah, everybody would have known immediately what he means by this. Because in Isaiah's day, if you walked into any home, you wouldn't see cupboards and cabinets in the kitchen. All they used to store things was pegs on the wall. Of course, flat things you could stack on any shelf. But if something was a cup or a pitcher or something, you would hang it by its handle. That's how they stored things. And so here's a peg in a house, and on it are hanging vessels. And God says to Eliakim, you're my peg. I'm going to hang on you all the vessels of the house. Now again, if something was up on its peg, it was safe and secure. It was stored properly. It was ready for use at the appropriate time. And it says there in verse 24, they'll hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue. The godly Eliakim was a secure peg, and he could spiritually support his father's house and his offspring. And since Eliakim is a picture of Jesus, can you see in this a picture of the believer's total dependence upon Jesus Christ? He's like the peg, and we're like the cup or the pitcher or the vessel that's hanging upon him. I want you to think about this, as it says in verse 24. There's all different kind of vessels in the Lord's house, right? Different sizes, different purposes, but they all have to hang on the same peg. Each of them are equally wrecked if they drop from that peg. The safety isn't in the size or the quality of the vessel, but in its attachment to the peg. So here's a question for you this morning. How attached are you to Jesus Christ? Are you hanging on that peg? Is your safety, is your security in him? Is that how you identify yourself? I mean, think of yourself walking into a room, and here's pegs in the wall, and they're labeled different things. Here's one, it's labeled career. Here's another one, it's labeled family relationships. And here's another one, it's labeled popularity with man. Another one, earthly pleasures. What's your vessel hung on? One of those? Or there's another peg, glorious and majestic. That's the peg labeled Jesus Christ. What's your life hanging on? How do you identify yourself? Charles Spurgeon gave a wonderful story of a man in ancient times who was persecuted for being a Christian. And he knew that if he named the name of Christ, if he identified himself as a Christian, that he would die. And so as he was hauled before the magistrate, he didn't blush. He didn't hesitate to avow himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they said, well, what are you? And he said, I'm a Christian. Well, what's your name? He said, I'm a Christian. He said, what's your occupation? He said, my occupation is that I am a Christian. Well, what's your wealth? What's your degree? What's your rank? And he said, I am a Christian. Every question they put to him, he only had one answer back. He said, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. All the wealth, all the glory, everything he had in this world, it was nothing compared to him to the glory that he had of being attached to Jesus Christ and taking the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of passionate attachment God wants us to have to him. But there's an aspect of this that needs to be recognized. It's in verse 25. Take a look here. Isaiah says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Well, that peg doesn't represent Eliakim. That peg represents Shebna. I mean, right now, since he was the chief of staff in King Hezekiah's court, everything was hanging on him. Do you know what God says? He takes a look at Shebna and he says, I'm going to saw that peg off. And I'm going to put in its place Eliakim. Everything that was resting on the peg of Shebna was going to fall and be destroyed. Before God could put Eliakim in his rightful place, Shebna had to be removed. He had to be cut down. Friends, you see the picture here? I pointed to you out that room, right? And there it is. You got all these different pegs labeled with different things. You have the one glorious and majestic peg, Jesus. And everything that's hanging on those other pegs, let me tell you what's going to happen to them. God one day is going to come and he's going to saw off every one of those other pegs. And everything that you've hung upon them will fall. The only thing that's going to remain is what you've hung on the peg of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to remain attached to him. That's why we need to be passionate in our devotion to Jesus. You see, the burden that's hung on it will be cut off. Now, let me draw a few points of observation about this to conclude this morning. Though you shouldn't take a false hope. I've still got 5 or 10 minutes left. Sometimes preachers give people a false hope when they say conclude. First of all, I want to make the point that in order to make room for Jesus Christ, there has to be an overthrow of somebody else. Eliakim couldn't be put in his place until Shebna was removed. And God says very plainly in verse 25, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall. I mean, the things that you put on those other pegs, they seem secure. Look at it in verse 25. It says that Shebna was fastened in a secure place. Well, sure, it was secure until God got out his saw. Then it wasn't so secure anymore, right? The things that you've hung on your life and those other things, they may be going great. Your career, oh, it may be flying high. You may never be more successful. That peg, it seems so secure. And it is until God lops it off. All those other things that you might hang things on in your life, it may be going great. That peg may seem as sturdy as anything. But yet, that peg will come out so that the peg of Jesus Christ can be the only one standing in God's house. See, friends, all confidence in what we are or in what we do must be pulled out. All confidence in what we promise to do or resolve to do for God, it must be pulled out, because anything that's put on the wrong peg will crash down and be destroyed. It'd be terrible to come to the end of your days and see that all this in your life, you've hung it on the wrong peg. My friends, I think the important principle here is to understand that you will never regret placing something on the peg of Jesus Christ. Never. Think of that old saint. There they are on their deathbed. Have you ever heard of a saint on their deathbed saying, you know, I wish I wasn't so serious about Jesus Christ in my life. Maybe I made a big mistake, this whole Jesus thing. You never hear of it. Never. Never once. At the end of a man or a woman's days, as they're there on their deathbed, Jesus Christ is more precious to them forever. And if there's any regret, it's that they didn't live more for Jesus. And again, you look at the one who's mocked God and denied God their life. As they lay on their deathbed, all too many of them, surrounded by the fears and the terrors and the pangs of death. No, friend, if it's not true on that deathbed, then it's not true every day in your life. And so here we find something that's secure, that's going to remain. But in order to make room for Jesus Christ, there has to be an overthrow of somebody else. There's some pegs that the Lord needs to saw off in your life this morning. You're afraid that what's hanging on there might crash off. Well, might I say this morning, take what's on those other pegs and go put it on the peg of Jesus Christ. You can do it now, this morning. You can do it by that act of faith, by that trust in the Lord. Put it on him. And then you can say, well, go ahead, Lord. If you cut off that peg, fine. It's all right. I mean, everything I have, it's resting on that peg. That's not going to pass away. Now, next, I want to point out to you why we should rest on the peg of Jesus. It makes sense for us to do it because God the Father has appointed Jesus to this role. Look at it here in verse 23. The Lord says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. Why? Well, the Lord will do it. This wasn't just any man's idea. This is the will of God the Father. He's established it. Some people think that there's a lot of different pegs in God's house. There's really only one. They think you go in there and, well, there's the peg of Buddha, and there's the peg of Muhammad, and there's the peg of New Age religion, and there's, oh, look, there's a variety of pegs. You just hang on any one you want. It doesn't work like that, my friends. And you and I, we might even wish in our hearts that God's way was more broad. We might wish in our hearts that we could say to somebody, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in it. That's all that really counts before God. But your or mine wishing it so will never make it so. We just take what God has said in his word. And if we are narrow, then we only want to be as narrow as God is. when Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When the apostle himself said, there is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. There's only one peg in the Lord's house, and God the Father has established it. That's why we should rest on the peg of Jesus Christ. But let me give you another reason, too. It makes sense that we should do it because it's secure for the future. Notice it here, verse 23. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his Father's house. That peg is going to remain. Jesus isn't going anywhere. Matter of fact, if there's any change, it's going to be to more glory. He'll be established as a throne, a glorious throne in his Father's house. You're secure, not just now, but in the future. Please appreciate the security of resting your life, your issues on Jesus Christ. He's a secure peg, both now and in eternity. There's some pegs that you might have, but they're not secure. Somebody told me the story before service of how in the New York City subway system, the restrooms there, the inside the stalls in the women's restroom, they used to have these hooks up there, and women would go, and as they were using the facilities, they would hang their purse upon those hooks. And thieves figured this out, and what they did was they would go in and just reach in over the stall, pull off the purse, and go. I mean, not much you can do about it, is there? And it was very effective, and the thieves were making a wonderful thieving success on this. And so the subway department, trying to figure out the problem, they said, well, we know what we'll do. We'll take away the hooks. So they took away all the pegs, as it were, from the bathroom stalls, and the thieves were perplexed. You know, this was a real downturn in their business, so to speak. So the thieves, quite entrepreneurial, if you should say, they went and they installed hooks themselves and continued on as a source of income for them. Well, sure, that's a peg, but it's not a secure peg, is it? See, Jesus Christ is secure both now and for the future. You can trust. You can take real rest in whatever you lay upon the peg of Jesus Christ. And finally, I want you to see that the Christian's whole security is placed upon Jesus. Everything. Look at it in verse 24 with me, please. It says, they will hang on him all the glory of his Father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers, everything. Everything in the Lord's house hangs upon Jesus Christ. Look at it there. In the Lord's house, there's different vessels, aren't there? But they all hang on the same peg. And if they fall from that peg, they're all equally broken. The safety isn't in the size or the quality of the vessel, but the safety is in its attachment to the peg. And so you have different vessels, don't you? You have the fine china cup. There it is, hanging on the peg. And then you have the big glass pitcher. And then you have the sturdy mug. And there they are. They're all hanging on the same peg. And we should thank God that they're different, shouldn't we? I mean, I thank God that he's put such a beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. One of the things I chafe against is when people try to make us all uniform, all the same cookie-cutter Christians, all the same personality. No, you're going to have your personality, I'm going to have mine, and another person's going to have theirs. We're all different in the house of the Lord, and God loves those differences, and he made us different in that way. I never stand before you here from this pulpit and think, God forbid, that all of you should have the same personality as I or you as another person. No. God's made you wonderfully unique the way you are. He didn't make a mistake when he made you. He didn't think he should have made two of somebody else and none of you. No, he knew what he did. He made you and he made somebody else, and he wants you to be everything that he's called you to be. But even though we're diverse, even though we're different, at the same time, we're all hanging on the same peg, aren't we? We have that beautiful unity. We're all on the same peg. Everybody hanging together right there. You know, it really doesn't matter if you're that thick, strong mug, you know, big walls around it. You're going to break just as much as that thin china cup if you fall down from the peg. We're all attached to the same place, and we're all there together. Friends, you see, this is a challenge for us this morning. Are you attached to that peg? Maybe the Lord's spoken to you this morning about some specific area of your life that really needs to be hung on that peg. You're worried about it. You saw this area of your life, this thing that you've been working on or cherishing in your heart. And you honestly, the Lord's speaking to you this morning, say, it's on the wrong peg. Please, before that peg is sawn off, why don't you go and put it on the peg of Jesus Christ? Maybe for some of you need to put your life itself on the peg of Jesus Christ. There may be some of you here this morning, you've never really given your lives to Jesus. No, now's the time. Today the Lord is speaking to you to come to Him, to make that decision to follow Him. That's why He's brought you here this morning. That's why He's speaking to your heart, not just through my words, but through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart as I have been speaking. He's saying, come. You come to me. You hang your life on me. There's rest. There's security. Just as much as that peg can support all those vessels, I will support you. I will do it. You just need to put your full weight upon me. Come and surrender your life to Jesus. Say, Lord, I want to hang my life on the peg of Jesus Christ. I find it no accident that Jesus hung on a cross for us. And He comes and He says, you come and you hang your life on me. Now that's what we can hang our life upon. Let's pray together right now and ask the Lord to do this now.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.